Okay, so that's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're beginning at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Why do people gain from all their labours? At what do they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never had enough seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them.
Lovely. Thanks, Kirsty, for reading. Please do keep Ecclesiastes 1 open in your Bibles. And let me add my welcome to Andy. It's lovely to see you all this evening. And we are beginning this new sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is going to be a roller coaster ride over the next 6 weeks. I'm really looking forward to getting into it. It's not a book I've preached before, and that's why I set myself to do it, because it's very important and it's good for us to do. So before we launch into it, let's pray. I'm going to use the prayer that we read from Psalm 19. So, Father, may these words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this evening be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, the story is told of a father who had twin boys, and in the run-up to their birthday, he was becoming increasingly frustrated by them. One of the boys was a pessimist and always saw the downside of everything. The other was an optimist, always seeing the good side of everything. So he decided this birthday to do something about it and to try and make the boys more balanced. So the birthday morning came and the two boys received their presents. To the pessimist, the father gave a huge mound of presents, all glittering with lovely paper and ribbons and bows, that sort of thing. But when the father came in to see what the boy had made of it all, the child was in floods of tears. And the father said, "What's gone wrong? Don't you like all your presents?" And the boy said, "Yeah, but the pile's so big, I just don't know where to start." Well, the father was distraught, so he went outside to find how his optimistic son was getting on, and he found his son in the garden with his new birthday present, a large mound of manure. To the father's dismay, though, the boy was standing on top of the manure pile, up to his waist in the manure, eagerly shoveling it away with a spade, with a huge grin on his face. "What are you doing?" said the father. "Well, Dad," said the boy, "this heap of manure is so big, there has just got to be a pony in here somewhere." Well, I wonder what you make of Ecclesiastes that Kirsty read for us a moment ago. Which camp is the writer of the Ecclesiastes in? Is he the optimist or is he the pessimist? Well, he sounds very pessimistic, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 2. I don't think there is a gloomier opening to a biblical book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Four times in just one verse. What a way to begin. If you came into church this evening feeling happy, I'm terribly sorry, you're probably now feeling very gloomy indeed. That word meaningless comes 35 times in the book. It is the overriding theme. What on earth are we to do with this? It's certainly a book that has baffled and intrigued many down the years. There is a certain mystery which draws us to it. We're not even sure who wrote it. So have a look at verse 1. The writer speaks of the teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Some people think that's Solomon himself, the wise king of Jerusalem. But we're never told that. and son of David could simply be a reference to one of David's descendants. Certainly as we go through the book, we discover this teacher has access to a whole range of different life experiences, wealth, sex, fame, wisdom. He'll test them all out for meaning and purpose. But actually, we never really discover much about his identity. He is simply the teacher, which is what we'll call him over the next few weeks. He is one who investigates the world and then teaches us about the things he's learnt. But it's worth remembering as we begin that this is a book that is in the Bible. I know that sounds obvious, but it's good to know that. So clearly, God saw to it that this book, however baffling it may seem, is good for us. In fact, it's in part of the Bible called wisdom literature. And wisdom literature enables believers to live wisely in God's world. And we're going to find that in a very intriguing way, the teacher does just that. He enables us to live wisely as God's people, if we are God's people, in God's world. And that is going to be hugely challenging for our faith. I've already found it massively challenging because the writer asks questions that I am very rarely asked, and that will be good for us. So to kick us off this evening, we're simply going to look at two big themes in the book to get our handle on it, and we'll spend most of our time in chapter one, and then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end looking at the end of the book. So let's see the first big lesson in Ecclesiastes, and it's this: face up to reality. Face up to reality. In other words, life is tough. Life sometimes doesn't make sense. It is often messy. And frankly, it feels meaningless much of the time. And that is true for believers as well. Now, as soon as we put it like that, some of us may be a little bit shocked to hear that. I mean, if you become a Christian, isn't that supposed to be good and joyful and happy and peaceful? Hasn't God promised a life of joy and a life of delight in him? But this is the very distinct message that the teacher is teaching us. He is no cynical skeptic. He's not denying the truth about God, as some people think. God is actually mentioned over 40 times. He appears in virtually every chapter. No, the writer is a believer. He's trying to make sense of God's world. But he says it feels so messy. It feels meaningless so much of the time. Even if there is a God who is in control, he is describing the real experience of a believer in a broken world. Now, to describe this experience, as I say, 35 times he uses this word that our Bibles translate as meaningless in verse 2. Here is your Hebrew word for the series, okay? The Hebrew word for meaningless is hevel, with a bit of a hevel, okay? Hevel. It's quite hard to pin down what it means. No English word quite captures it. It sort of means something insubstantial. A bit like something that's here now and gone in the next moment. A mist, a breath, a vapour, a chasing after the wind, as the writer will say to us. Just imagine you say to yourself, I love the mist that sometimes hangs around on a summer's morning. I know, I'll try and capture some in a jam jar. So come December, when it's gloomy and horrible, I'll be able to look at my summer's mist and rejoice in the summer air. So off you go with your jam jar and you try and trap the mist. Well, it's impossible, isn't it? It slips through your fingers. That is hevel, meaninglessness. Sometimes in the book we'll discover it means something like absurd, transitory. Life feels like that, a mist, absurd. Or to help us think about it, I'm going to use bubbles. Okay, here we go. Right. Just got to get this right without spilling it everywhere. Isn't that pretty? Do you like that? Does anyone want to try and capture them? Alex? No. Can you see what's happened to them? They've all gone. There we go. They lasted about how long? 10 seconds? They've all gone. That is hevel, meaninglessness. That is life. That's the point. But why is life like this? Well, remember, the writer is writing as a believer who understands the Bible's big story. He's trying to make sense of the world, and the world is broken. So when God first created the world, he created it good and without sin, perfect, no death, no brokenness, no tears, no pain. But when human beings, like us, rebelled against the living God in Genesis 3, sin entered the world, and everything from that point was marred and ruined. Creation itself put out of joint. Work is painful. Childbirth, painful. Life is a struggle. Death, pain, sickness, dissatisfaction. You name it, it is in our world. And until God brings about the new creation, that is the world we inhabit in the future with God, now the world is hevel, meaningless. It feels messy and difficult. We live between Genesis 2, perfection, and Genesis 21, the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. And even though, if you're a believer, you enjoy a relationship with God, you live in a post-Genesis 3 world. And that is painful. And so often it feels meaningless. So much doesn't make sense. So much is fleeting and fading. So much is unjust. It may surprise you to know that the second child to be born into the world in the Bible was a chap called Abel. His name is Hevel. Hevel. His name is meaningless. Well, that's a great name for a kid, isn't it? But I think Adam and Eve were saying, now, after Genesis 3, that is our experience. And we're going to name our child so that we remember it every single day, and so does he. That is the teacher's world, and that is our world. And he wants us to get real. Let's have a look in a little bit more detail about what he says in these 11 verses about this world in which we inhabit. We need to face up to reality because life is futile. Life is futile. It just feels empty and purposeless. Verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? It's quite an opening statement, isn't it? Everything is a breath, a mist. What about work, he says? What do we gain from our labours under the sun? That little phrase, under the sun, is something that comes up 28 times in the book. It means life in a broken world, life in this world. And the teacher says to us, okay, consider your work. What have you really achieved with all your labours in the world? Apparently, we spend on average about 100,000 hours at work in our lifetime. It's a rather discouraging thought, isn't it? But what is it all for? What gain is there, says the writer? Okay, we put bread on the table. We may have helped a few people along the way. We've occupied ourselves for a few years. But the writer says, what's the point? Especially, as we'll see in a moment, we're all going to die. And says our writer, just notice how things go round and round and round and round without end. In the natural world, you can see it, verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So says the writer, people come and go. Whole generations come and go. Have a think about the sun, he says. So it rises in the east in the morning, crosses the sky, dips again in the west in the evening, and in the morning it does it all over again, over and over again. The same sun doing the same thing. Or verse 6, the wind, round and round it goes on its endless cycle. Think about the water cycle in verse 7. It rains. I think my geology is correct on this. It rains, water goes into the rivers and seas, but the seas are never full. The waters rise through condensation, is that right? Yes? Anyway, it goes round and round and round and round. That's the point. Is that right? What's condensation? Is that milk? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Let's press on. Can you see the point? I really should have checked that out before I wrote it down. Should have asked my 7-year-old. The point is, what's the gain? It just goes round and round and round and round and round. What do we gain, he's saying. So it is with life, he says. That's the point, verse 3. What do we gain? It's really interesting. As I've been thinking about this over the last few weeks, preparing for these sermons, I've noticed how much I do is just the same every single week. It all feels rather futile. It struck me last Wednesday, bizarrely, as I dropped one of our kids off for the running club at UCLan. The week before, and the week before, and the week before, I'd done exactly the same thing. I'd even parked in the same place, driven the same route, paid the same money for her to do it, seen the same people. She ended up doing the same things, and that's been going on for weeks. Think about the rhythm of your day. You get up, you shower, hopefully, you get dressed, even more hopefully. You manage the kids without getting annoyed. You take them to school, perhaps, if you have children. You go to work. Perhaps many of us do the same tasks day in, day out. You come home, you make tea, you crash out, you go to bed. You do the whole thing the next day. It always strikes me that Christmas feels a bit like this. It's fascinating, isn't it, how many of us say, oh, Christmas has come round again. Doesn't seem 5 minutes like last Christmas. We do the same things. We buy presents, we eat food, we put up the tree, we take down the tree, we reject the presents, we book the gym membership, we cancel the gym membership. And lo and behold, it's January again. Round and round it goes, just like the world we inhabit. I even made this point to the man who advises me on tax last month. For 20 years, I've used the same man who has rung me up at the same point in the year with the same questions that he asks on the same form, and I pretty much give him the same figures, which probably says something. Round and round. I made that point to him when we spoke a few months ago, which very much discouraged him. He thought, why am I doing this for 20 years? But that is the point, isn't it? It all feels meaningless. It feels futile. And it's not just that, says our writer. It also is unsatisfying. Verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. It's a little bit different, this point. He's saying, for all the world has to offer, we can never be fully satisfied. The eye has never enough of seeing and the ear of filling. You never get to the point of saying, actually, do you know, my hearing is now full up. My ears are full, thank you very much. Or my eyes just can't take any more. I'll shut them for the rest of my life. No, we're never full, are we? We're constantly seeking something new to satisfy ourselves, always seeking the next thing. Same old, says the writer. There is nothing new under the sun. iPhone 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 20, 30. When will we ever have our fill? And technologies might increase. Relatively new things might come along, but really they're just reinventions of the same old thing, aren't they? Communication, travel, pleasure. Round and round we go, craving more. And actually, if you think about it, with technology, what have we actually achieved? We move fast around the globe, but the point is, to what end? In fact, in London, we don't move any faster. We're still going at 13 miles an hour on average, the same as the Victorian period. And all we've done is ruin the planet. What's it all worth? Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. Life is unsatisfying, he's saying. And if you're sceptical of that, come back next week, because the teacher's going to investigate work and pleasure and getting a degree. I won't tell you what he says, but you can probably guess. But there's one other thing that he highlights for us in verse 11, and that is life is fleeting. I think this is the most sobering of what he is saying this evening to us, verse 11. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. How many of us know the names of our great-grandparents or their parents? What do you know about the people who lived in your house two generations ago, if it's old? The thing is, if the house is more than 50, 60, 70 years old, they're probably dead. And who remembers them? Have a look at this picture on the screens, which you can just about see. This is a picture of my family, we think, from about 1930. It's a family wedding, it's the Buttery family wedding. And the lines you can see coming out are various members of the family. So my cousin did our genealogy. and discovered this photo. What's interesting about this is half the people, we have no idea who they are. My great uncle, I think, is the guy in the right bottom right corner. My grandfather is nowhere to be seen. We don't know why he's not there. But the interesting thing is, that day would have been a lovely day. Really happy day. Everyone knows each other. Great day. The couple in the middle, we think, are some sort of relations. But we haven't got a clue who they are now. That was only in 1930. Sobering, isn't it? Not long at all. And even us as a close family have no idea who those people are. No one remembers. It's a very sobering thought to think that unless you do something utterly extraordinary or illegal, you will not be remembered in 50 years' time, and neither will I. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? We will just be a line on the death certificate, perhaps a line in our great-grandchild's genealogy projects in year four at school. It makes you feel significant, doesn't it? Life is fleeting, and it all feels very meaningless. Now, if that was all the book had to say, that would be very discouraging, wouldn't it? And a pretty grim read. But it is not. Because there is another aspect to this teaching that he wants us to take notice of. And that is to fear the living God. Remember what we said? This teacher is a believer trying to live in God's world, God's way. And at the end of the book, he gives us clear instruction as how to relate to the living God. Remember I said that he mentions God about 40 times throughout the book. Almost every chapter references him. And this writer wants to live under the sun, if you like, in God's world, which has been tragically affected by sin. And despite the meaninglessness of it, despite the feel of brokenness and fleetingness, it is possible to make sense of it. And that is by fearing the living God. So turn right to the end, chapter 12, verse 1, page 679. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And then just have the very last two verses of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So the teacher says, we need to live life with reference to the God who made us. He's the creator, first of all. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. He's not saying, incidentally, as you get older, you're free to reject him. That's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying, especially when you're young, make sure you get life in perspective. The point is, we are dependent beings. We're created for a reason, to enjoy relationship with our creator. We do have value and significance, every single one of us here, whatever our life experience. And yet, we are in a world that is marred by sin, death and sickness and frustration and meaninglessness. They're all part of our daily experience. But please don't forget that actually God is still your creator, a good creator. Remember that the world God has created is good. He gives us good gifts of food and family and sunshine and happiness, even if they are fleeting. They are precious gifts to be enjoyed. We may not get them again, so enjoy them. Enjoy the moment. Just one example of that, chapter 8, verse 15. Keep a hand in chapter 12. Chapter 8, verse 15. 8, verse 15. So 8, 15. The writer says, so I commend the enjoyment of life, for there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad, then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. He's saying, life is a gift from our Creator. Enjoy it as much as you can. Remember to be thankful every meal. Enjoy every happy experience. Enjoy the sun. Enjoy the rain. We don't know when our end will be. So enjoy today as a good gift from your Creator. We'll come back to that many times in the next few weeks. But not only is God the Creator, he's also the Judge. Have a look with me at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 12, 13 and 14. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. One day, says the writer, we will stand before the living God and give an account. So what is our duty now? To fear God and keep his commandments. Do what pleases him. So just because the world is broken and it feels futile and fleeting and meaningless, it doesn't mean we are free to do whatever we want. We are accountable beings, and we will stand before God and give an account. So live your life under the sun in this world, fearing and honouring the Lord. So there are the two strands running through this book. We're going to come back to them again and again. Face up to reality and fear the living God. And they feel contradictory, don't they? I mean, how can life feel meaningless and futile when you're living for God, who made you and who is your judge? And for that reason, some people have decided that actually what the teacher is doing is showing us how unbelievers feel. Without God, life is meaningless. Without purpose and knowing the Creator and Judge, life feels futile. And that certainly is true. The problem is, I think the writer is much more realistic than that. He's writing as a believer. He is unpacking the hevel of life, the futility of it. It's not just a tactic to get people to believe. He's saying, no, this really is how life feels sometimes. That is the harsh reality. And at this point, you may be expecting me to say, it's okay, because with Jesus, everything is fine. Thank you very much. You will feel instantly happy and content when you become a Christian. The reality is, that is not true, is it? Even with Jesus as our Saviour, which is so precious, even though he is able to rescue us from the futility and brokenness, life is still messy, and it is still hard. And it feels futile, doesn't it, sometimes? People die. People find work unsatisfying. Life goes on in an endless circle. And if you don't believe it's possible for Christians to feel this way, turn with me to one final reference in the New Testament, which is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Romans 8, 19. That's on page 1135. 1135. Romans 8, verse 19. 1135. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul, the writer, is describing the present experience of Christians. And he says, verse 19, creation is subject to frustration. That little word that Paul uses there is the same word that for meaningless that the writer uses in Ecclesiastes. Paul's writing in Greek, Ecclesiastes is written in Hebrew, but actually they're the same word at root. They mean the same thing. Paul is saying, as believers, you can experience hevel. Even though Jesus has saved us, even though we know we're forgiven, we're on the way to heaven, it is still frustrating. We live in a hevel world. But one day, that will end, and creation will be liberated along with the children of God. But for now, yeah, life's hard. It's difficult, even when we trust God as our Creator and Judge. And that is the big lesson the teacher is going to teach us these next few weeks. And here's the interesting thing I discovered this week. That is liberating. It is great, because I am allowed to feel frustrated and pained and helpless and meaningless. It's okay to feel that way sometimes, because that is the daily experience we endure. And a mature believer will reflect long on that and not be bogged down on it, but have the courage to trust the Creator and the Judge. The harsh reality is we don't get all the answers, but we do get to trust our Creator and Judge. And whilst the teacher's message is going to be unsettling, I think it's going to be really good for us, because he's going to force us to answer some really hard questions and to look outside of ourselves to our Creator and our Judge. And my prayer is, as we recognize we live in a broken world, we'll be driven into the arms of our loving Creator and our great Judge, who can really take care of us, even though we don't get the answers we always want. So with that, let's pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you that in your word you have put all sorts of different resources for us to enable us to live life under the sun, to live in a broken world. Thank you so much, Lord, that you are able to rescue us from that in Christ. Thank you that in Jesus we can know forgiveness. And yet we recognize that living in this world, even as believers, is often confusing and hard and frankly feels futile and meaningless. And as we look at this book over the next few weeks, please teach us what it means to live maturely as believers, knowing that life is hard, but you are a great God, and you call on us to enjoy your world and to trust you as our Creator and Judge. Help us, we pray. Amen.